Open God's Word first in Romans 13. We will be reading the first seven verses. This is the passage we've been considering through several sermons now. And I did mention last time that it would be perhaps the last sermon in these verses. But we will be considering this one more time. And in conjunction with a moment where Jesus is right before Pilate, in John 19, and this time we have been making many inferences that what we read in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, is how, of course, you and I are to submit to the higher authorities, but we've been seeing how there's a parallel in how Christ Jesus, when He was on this earth, He did also obey these principles. And yet as we see Him coming before the powers that be, before the judgment seats of Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod, and then going to Calvary, that place of execution, that the powers that be did conduct Christ unto, we see how there's much to learn there. Where we see He who has given all power to the powers that be submits to that power, and all of that for His people. And so let's read again Romans 13, the first eight verses, and then we'll go to John 19. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And now let us turn to the gospel according to John chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. And try to remind yourself of what we just read in Romans and consider who Christ is and before whom He is and what He's accomplishing. So John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in Him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, And by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, as he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speakest against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We open then God's word to both places this morning, to Romans 13, but also, if you may keep it open, in John chapter 19. We'll be referring to both portions of Scripture. And in your bulletin, you have the theme, The Law Fulfilled, which would relate specifically to verse 8. But as I was still considering the passage, I went back, as it were, to the portion still regarding the whole treatment of the higher powers. And what we hope to consider today is the theme, the sword and the Savior. I was desiring to look straight to a passage that would be where Christ is facing in his trials, his passion, and his suffering. But connecting it to the passage that we've been studying in Romans 13, where we've been seeing that even as you and I are called to submit to the higher authorities, where we find even the sense of obeying this passage is ultimately, as everything else is in Scripture, where we see in Christ. And in Christ, not only an example, but also as a substitute. And when I was thinking of all the applications that we have made concerning this whole theme of the powers that be, remember that we've been considering not only from the passage we see the reasons that we are to submit, but we see that this passage in a classical way gives us principles regarding, for example, the separation between state and church, and we looked at that. Also the questions of, well, if we're to submit, is it ever lawful to disobey government? And we looked at that too. Whenever they call you to disobey God, well, then in a submissive way, showing respect in whatever way possible, you will have to disobey government to obey God. And we saw a lot of other applications too in regards to war and just war. To some degree, the passage we will read today, the whole concept of the symbol of the sword is connected to the right that a government has in protecting its country, also being internationally related, where war would be inevitable in some ways. But then there's one area that we have not looked into, and that we will try to allude to today, which is connecting to the power of the sword and how it is connected to the element of punishment. And then there's that question, well, to what extent is it lawful to have capital punishment? And we will refer to that some today and see what Scripture brings in this respect. And I believe one of the elements that is important in that way is for us to realize how sin is serious, and God has even endowed government with a responsibility, and its responsibility to protect people and property. There's a power given that is communicated with the word sword that extends even to the point of death. But then what we hope to do is see, and especially in our second point. So the first point will be the power of the sword, the elements of the power of the sword. But then secondly, the power of the Savior, especially when Christ comes face to face with the power of the sword and what Christ does. So what you will inference also is what happens when a government goes wrong. What really is the place of a Christian? Well, we will be seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ what He did and who He is, and derive some principles there. But then, so the theme is the sword and the Savior, and our first point is the power of the sword. And we will try to move quite briefly here. Some verses I might just mention, some I will read, because they're such a blessing when we read it and have Scripture right before us. But first, in terms of the power of the sword, consider this, that what God is saying in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is that clearly there is a power that is endowed to government. The word power comes at the very beginning. We see it in all the words that are used. Look at verse 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So this is the first name He gives to the rulers. He calls it the higher powers. And that means the ruling authority, the governing authorities. But then another word that shows an element of power is in the end of verse 2, the word damnation, which means judgment. Government has the power to call the citizen or groups of citizens into question. You don't have just the freedom to live whichever way you want, thinking you are free to do as it is right in your own eyes. No. God has appointed government to the point where they can decree a condemnation upon an individual or even groups of individuals. The word damnation speaks of power. Then you look at verse 3, look at the word terror. That speaks of power. Look at the word afraid. Those who do evil, because of the terror that they are able to pass on to those who do evil, they are to be afraid. Those are all words that evoke the element of power. And notice, even as we go to the moment where Christ is before Pilate, all the movements of Pilate and all the movements of the leaders of the Jewish church, they are seeking to bring terror upon Jesus. But this is what's drastic, is when you see Christ speaking to Pilate, or as Pilate hears about Christ, did you notice that there's an element of terror and of fear upon Pilate? And this is the dynamics that we find in John 19 and other moments where Christ is before the powers that be that are very precious to consider and meditate upon. But we see these words. In verse 6, we see another word that evokes the element of power, and that's the word wrath. In verse 5, excuse me, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Verse 4 also says that they're a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wrath and revenge. So all these words, higher powers, damnation, terror, afraid, wrath, revenger. But all these words that speak of power, really where they find a greater element of power is in the fact that they are derived power. And we dealt with this. We've realized that all this power that they have is not really theirs. It was given by God. And I just want to bring this back again just for us to realize, yes, it's true. There's an element of power given to the higher authorities. And what makes it true and clear in our high eyes that they have this power is to know who gave it to them. God did. And so there's an element of God's power behind their power that really makes it be seen as what power really is. And we see this in several words, in the word ordained of God, verse 13 at the very end, the powers that be are ordained of God. And it's to such a sense, this ordination, that verse 2 speaks that if you resist it, you resist the ordinance of God, the very precepts of God. Another word that shows this derived power is where you see in verse 4, for he is the minister of God. Here's the ruler, and the word minister, remember we saw that means he's a servant. And so that word shows that it's a derived power. Here's God, and he has a ruler here on earth as his servant. The servant has no power whatsoever in and of himself. It's all derived. And as it is derived, he has an element of authority. I'm using interchangeably here when I speak of the word power. In essence, what I mean is authority. But to a degree, the power necessary for that authority to be carried through. So we see it in all these words, and then in all these words that show it's a derived power. But now, this is where we go to John 19 and see that when one of the individuals on this earth who has this derived power, one who is a minister of God, who is using this element of authority, Pilate, he comes to Christ and he tells him of this power. He reminds him of this power. He doesn't know where it came from. He thinks, like many secular-minded people think, it comes from their prowess, from their arriving in the height of the ladder and having shown bravery, having shown heroism. They arrived there and they think they have achieved that power. But Christ reminds them where that power came from. In verse 10, Pilate says, when Christ was silent to one question, he says, speakest thou not unto me? This is John 19, verse 10. Then he says, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you? Notice how there's a truth in that. He does have a power to crucify Christ, in the sense that he's been placed on this earth to decree that he would be crucified. And here you have Pilate, who received this power, telling the very one who gave it to him. He even adds, and have power to release thee. Think of Romans 13, that they have the power of the sword, that would be to crucify Christ, and power to release, that would be the praise. That would be a judge saying, you are innocent. And you notice that this is what Pilate was working toward. He was listening to Christ and saying, you're innocent. Listening to Christ and telling his accusers, I don't see anything against him. He's using a God-given authority to praise Christ in essence. To say he's innocent is the best praise someone who's being accused could ever receive of the powers that be. But then when he asks Christ, and it seems like Christ is acting unsubmissively to him because he's silent, he exposes him what Christ knows very well in terms of the authority this man has, because Christ gave it. Christ ordained it. And so verse 11, what we have here is such a dramatic moment where Christ is here speaking exactly of Romans 13, 1 through 7, because he tells this man, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. You know what Christ is here declaring? He's declaring to be the one who has given this man the power to keep him in bonds. He's the one who's given that man the power to lead him on to the path of Calvary. He's saying, you're a minister. It's ordained. It's a derived power, Pilate. And I know where it came from. And remember, a summary of the message of Christ to the world was that He came from above. He came from the Father. This man, Pilate, just finished hearing that Christ had decreed that He was the Son of God. And so when Christ is telling Pilate, "Accept it, we're given thee from above," you can see how that could send shudders through the spine of Pilate. Thinking, "I just heard He's a Son of God. He's just declaring the power I have comes from above." And you just wish there could be this eternal work in the heart of Pilate where he would understand, "I am standing before He who gave me all my power. And I'm about to execute Him." But you see, the same reality exists this very instant between He who has all the power and your very soul. Maybe you are not someone who is in the powers of this world, but you are an individual. And see, every strength that you have, every breath that you breathe, it is ordained. It is given to you. And you know who gave it? This very Jesus who stood before this wicked man who thought he had power from his own heart. And what's the difference between that and every living individual who does not look to Christ for salvation? If you're not saved, you really do believe, after all, that you are enough to keep yourself alive, to power yourself up. Some rest, some food, a job to pay my bills, I'm fine. See, that's the confession of everyone who does not have Christ as his or her Savior. He is saying, "I have power to arise in the morning. I have power to go to work. I have power to speak to those people I work with. I have power to bring my salary home. I have power to buy what I want." And Christ says, "You would have no power if it had not been given to you from above." And how do you respond? And this is the blessedness of the Christian life. What is the Christian life but one who has seen, "I acknowledge this, and yet I always sin against it. I always do fall. I confess, Lord, that I always do start thinking that it started with me, but I confess again, Lord, I need Thee. I know that all my strength, everything who I am, comes from Thee, except my sin. And it's my sin that keeps me ever rebelling against Thee and going the way of pride." And Jesus says, "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin." So you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "I'm the judge. I can decree the element of how guilty you are, Pilate, and I can decree the element of how much Judas is guilty, Pilate. I'm the judge here. Because I gave you power. I gave those chief priests power. That's why they brought me to you." This is amazing what's happening in the moments where Christ meets with the sword. You see, it's the sword and the Savior face to face. The sword ever thinking the power comes from my strength, my conquerings. And Christ saying, "No, it comes from above. And if you know what's better for you, beckon before me, or else you're lost. There's no power in the sword unto eternal life. No governing authority in this world has ever been able to save souls. Yes, Alexander the Great conquered so much the known world that all he could do was weep then, but his soul was still lost. Every single emperor this world has ever seen, if they have not found salvation in Christ, their sword was useless for that end. Yes, the sword can conquer many an empire, but not forgiveness for the soul. and eternity for the life hereafter. And so, this is the power of the sword. There is power, but it's a derived power. And as we see its derivation is where we see the true strength of that power, but how it truly lies all in God Himself. And Matthew Henry says this, God is the foundation of power, and the powers that are, as they are ordained by Him and derived from Him, so they are subject to Him. They ought to go no further than His law directs them. They can go no further than His providence permits them. When you have a ruler that does not desire to obey God, they are going beyond. And yet they never go beyond what God designs in His providence. He says they are God's hand and His sword. Now this is where there's a mystery here, and yet we can understand this if we understand the sovereignty of God and the reality that God is sovereign, and yet He's not the one who creates sin. You heard what Matthew Henry said, that they, the rulers of this world, are God's hand and His sword. It means that God uses these men and these kingdoms to do what He desires to be done. Remember, it's exactly what happened to Israel. Israel was in their sins of idolatry so terribly. God raises up Babylon. Yes, a pagan nation, but the power of the sword of that nation comes upon Israel. The prophet even says, but Lord, you will reward them with this conquer who are pagan, who are so evil, heathen. But then God disciplines them. And Psalm 17 speaks to this. This is exactly where Matthew Henry takes this concept of them being God's hand and His sword. Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand. You see, David acknowledged, now, these men that are coming after me, deliver me from them. But I also acknowledge, Lord, that they are thy hand. They are thy sword. That's the true power behind any sword. Isaiah 10:15 says, though the axe may boast itself against him that heweth therewith, yet still it is but a tool. And so all these men who have arisen in history, who have been very wicked rulers, in some understanding we have to have that they were a hand of God for a punishment upon the world. Now, let's consider the power of the Savior. Let us first sing our psalm, and then we'll go specifically to John 19 and see the power of the Savior. So we'll be singing Psalter 47, 6 through 8. So as we consider Jesus's trial before Pilate, we have to bring to our minds again the reasons that God gives in Romans to submit to the authorities. Because what we have the moment Christ is before the authorities of this world is that these reasons are all being followed, because Christ never disobeys His own word. And yet in His following it, remember, we've been seeing a lot of this as we've been seeing these reasons, and we hope to just put them all together now today, that there's such an element of humiliation that is announced in Christ that is unparalleled in human history. Let's think of them. God's Word says that you're to submit to the higher authorities because they are ordained of God. So that's providence. Their power comes from God. Their power belongs to God. So providence is a great reason that you and I must submit to these authorities. It's not an idea of the world. It's an institution of God. And then remember the word rebellion. Because if you resist these ordinances, you are rebelling, and we are not supposed to be rebels, especially because this rebellion is, in essence, against God. And this rebellion will bring forth punishment. Remember, he says very clearly there that if you resist the authority, they are ordained of God, and God will use it to punish evildoers. There will be judgment. So punishment, rebellion, providence. But then remember praise. The whole element that maybe you won't receive praise, but just to be left in innocence and in peace, that is praise enough. And then that they are servants, they are ministers. Civil authority acts as servants of God, so you submit to them because they are serving God. And then the word conscience, that we have a witness within us that tells us that is true, that we should submit. And then remember, Paul puts in the word taxes as a reason, not so much as a commandment, but he puts it as a reason. Well, this is an institution of the Lord. They need to survive and commit to their duties, and we are the ones who pay into that to some degree. Now, nowhere in all of history has there ever been a moment where he who has bestowed government with all these things had to, in a very efficacious and 100% form of way, submit to all these things than when the Lord Jesus is before every court that was placed before him, both in the Jewish sector and the Roman sector. In such a literal way, every agent that Jesus was dealing with was paid by the church or paid by the state. They were all servants of the Lord before Christ in this powers that be way, not in a heart way. And they were all executing what they thought was their duty. Now, even to this point, remember we saw that last sermon that even the cross Christ was placed upon and the nails that were placed upon him, very clearly we could say that was tax money. So even the elements of tax were present. Those soldiers around Christ's feet were employed by the state. But also this, and we didn't put this together last time. Remember we spoke of how Christ even spoke of tax, paying taxes to the temple, and that was more of a religious tax. Well, when Christ did that and told Peter, go and give that money that God miraculously gave them from the mouth of the fish, and it went to the coffers of the temple. Well, Jesus Christ did that every year. Every year he paid the temple tax. And it's amazing to think that the fact that here Christ is before his shearers, the powers that be, had a beginning of a connection with his betrayer, Judas, going to the chief priests and saying, how much will you pay me to deliver him to you? And they went to the coffers of the temple and got 30 pieces of silver. And gave to Judas. I'm not trying to say that in those 30 pieces would be a literal coin that Jesus would have given, but Jesus did very literally pay into that coffer. And can you think a more wicked way to use money? Government money than for the betrayal of the Son of God? See, what I'm bringing with all this is the reality of how Christ knows very well what every government that's oppressive, to the greatest element of oppression, to the less, there will always be corruption. And you know who knows all about that is Jesus. Because he's the one who's given this very authority we're commanded to submit to. And yet he's the one who lived the greatest corruptions that it can ever do on this earth. And he was doing this on the way to Calvary. Now, as he was being tried, he was tried as a rebel. He was being considered as a rebel criminal. Why? Was this a mistake? Was something going wrong? The righteous Lamb of God called a rebel? You see how the world has taken it so wrong. There are evangelicals who think, well, yeah, he was a rebel to the system. He was rebelling against Judaism or rebelling against Rome. No, he was silent considering any kind of rebellion. Christ was being treated as a rebel because you and I are rebels. Christ was treated as a criminal. The powers that be were coming with the force of the sword upon him as a true criminal in their hearts and minds because you and I are true criminals. The church, the chief priests were announcing, we have a law, and by our law he must die. You see, they were bringing forth their authority and saying that by that law he must die. Why? Because he said he's a son of God. So they were accusing him of blasphemy. So when Christ goes to the cross, and in a very literal sense, the accusation officially is a blasphemer. But he's not. But you and I are. And before the courts of Rome, the only thing that would make Rome put him in prison are those last words that they said. When they say to him, when the men say to Pilate, away with him, they say. And he says, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And then they tell Pilate in verse 12, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speakest against Caesar. So in the Roman courts, what in an authoritative way sends Christ to Calvary is that he's a tyrant. He's supplanting Caesar's authority. But why? Why was he treated as a tyrant? Because you and I are tyrants. Do you understand that every sin you commit is high treason? Little children, when you tell a lie, you are a tyrant before the King of Kings who has said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Men and young men and women, when you lust with your heart, when you covet what does not belong to you, you commit high treason. We began this service reading the law of Almighty God. You see why we read the law. We are reminding each of our hearts, we're not here to do according to my eyes. I'm here to bow before my God and Creator. The slightest lust is high treason, and it's punishable by death, because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so why is Christ being treated as a criminal, as a rebel, as a tyrant, as a blasphemer? It's because he's a substitute. And he's treated that way because he's a savior of those who are. And the only way you will find salvation in Christ is when you acknowledge exactly that. The reason there's a conflict between the sword and the Savior is that many people look at the sword, and we touched on this some sermons, and it's so human to think the sword saves. And you hear in history, and even today, when people speak in messianic vocabulary to some prime minister or president, and they put all their hope in that one man, thinking, well, now there will be salvation. That's a lie. Because God never meant for any government authority, no matter how powerful the sword they bear, to speak of the soul. It's Christ who has that power and authority. And it's very ironic, because you would think, you look at a sword and you would think, well, that is a symbol of power. It must be a symbol of salvation. But no. Not salvation that transcends the physical. It's true that you can use a sword and a gun to protect someone, and you can say, I saved this person's life. But this person's life will be in danger sooner or later again. And then when it is killed, when it has to do with the God who created that soul, will your sword do any good? Will your gun protect from the wrath of God? So you see, the sword has a purpose, but it's such a limited purpose. It's so earthly. What is the symbol of salvation? It's not a sword. It's the cross. It's the place where nobody really naturally looks for salvation, because the cross speaks of execution. The cross speaks of suffering. We're in the Passion season, where we focus upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the world, that speaks of weakness. That speaks of losing a war, not of winning a war. That speaks of lack of power. The sword is what attracts the eyes of men and women. And a lot of worship services try to emulate the whole element of a sword in a way to attract people, not to the lowly and meek and humble Christ, but to a powerful gospel, a gospel that if you pray, you will have. If you're needy, you'll be rich. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are tyrants, that you and I are blasphemers, that every sin we commit, it's desiring to dethrone God and put ourselves upon it. And the sword will do nothing. But the cross will. You look to Christ on the cross, and you see a Savior who's powerful to forgive, who's powerful to give you a new heart, who's powerful to make you His own younger brother and a child of Almighty God, a child who will have written upon your heart His very law. So that when you transgress it, you cannot but fall upon your knees and say, Lord, forgive me again. And what power the Savior has, that in all this weakness, putting Himself in the hands of such mean and wicked and mocking men, yes, He dies, but He rises again. And we're about to celebrate Easter. And what joy that we celebrate it every Lord's Day. He is not in the grave. You see, it's the sword that, in the eyes of the world, had the power to put Christ to the grave. Well, Christ submitted Himself to the sword. Yes, He was executed upon this earth, but He gave up His spirit. Yes, He went to the grave. In the eyes of men, you see, the sword did it. But no, it was Christ who gave Himself. This afternoon, we're going to be considering the verse in Hebrews. It speaks of Christ giving Himself. And He went to the grave, but He's not there. He resurrected. So behold your King. See the power of the Savior. Let us pray.